Over the next 2 weeks, we will be departing from Mark's Gospel and just having a look at a couple of other texts from Scripture. This morning we're looking at Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. If we look at this passage, we'll seek again God's blessing in prayer. Our Father, we pray this day that our hearts might be good soil. Lord, that your word would as seed fall into our hearts and grow up big and strong and bear much fruit. Our Father, without the aid of your Spirit, this is impossible. We know that our flesh profits nothing. Lord, within us only lies sin and failure and weakness. But Lord, you've planted new life in us by your Spirit. And we just pray today that as we are fed the Word of God, that new man might grow strong and powerful and dominant in our lives, and that indeed we might bring you great glory. So please send us your Holy Spirit now, even as we read the words of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." I want to make 5 points this morning from this simple text of Scripture. Firstly, this world is a place of falsehood. As sinful human beings, we are all prone to lying, misrepresenting, exaggerating, denying, concealing. We're prone to evasiveness, we're prone to propaganda and every other kind of false dealing with others. The devil introduced sin into the world through a lie. You will not surely die. And as soon as man fell, he began to practice the same thing. When God questioned Adam regarding his breaking of the command, Adam misrepresents the cause of his sin. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, it's really your fault for giving me the woman. You're the cause of this sin." Cain pretended friendship with his brother in order to put him off guard so that he might kill him, and then he pretended that he didn't know what happened to his brother. He went on to lie to God. From this point on, Scripture gives account after account of men attempting to deceive each other as well as attempting to deceive God. In fact, Paul proves from Scripture that all men are sinners because all men are prone to dishonesty. Romans 3 verse 13, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." And it's not something we do. We don't deceive merely because we've had bad examples. Jesus taught that from out of our hearts proceeds lying and deceit. Dishonesty is the natural outcome of being sinners. That means all of us naturally resort to dishonesty to protect ourselves or to promote ourselves or to promote our interests. And so the world from the beginning has been a place where truth and openness and sincerity are rare commodities. False dealing is natural to us. Through Adam's fall, we've become totally different to God in whose image we were originally made. In fact, Scripture, to illustrate God's truthfulness and faithfulness, contrasts him with us. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie." All of us are natural born liars. What does this mean for men in respect to their dealings with each other? It means that men are often dubious and suspicious of each other, and for good reason. Why should anyone else be different to them? Men know innately that they are often dishonest and they expect the same of others. And so when men deal with each other, they're often filled with suspicion. They're often dubious of each other. So early on in man's history, men began to make oaths in the name of their gods to try and heighten their sense of believability. An oath is calling upon your God as your witness that what you say is true. It often involved calling upon your God to punish you if you were not being truthful. After Elijah slayed all the prophets of Baal, Jezebel sent a message to him. And in the message he said, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." It was a way of saying, "Listen, Elijah, may my God kill me if I don't leave you dead like the way you've treated my prophets." It was a way of saying, "Understand this, I'm really genuine, I'm going to kill you." When God called his people out of Egypt, he gave them instructions to regulate their use of oaths. They were no longer to make oaths in the name of the gods of Egypt. Deuteronomy 6 verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name." You'll no longer worship other gods when you make oaths to confirm your sincerity. It's me only that you will invoke or call upon as witness to your words and your dealings. And they were to make sure that they really intended what they said. They were not to invoke his name to practice dishonesty. Exodus 20 verse 17, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." In other words, they must not use God's name without good purpose. They never to use God's name frivolously or for the purpose of deceiving each other. To do so is to infer that God is an accomplice to your lie and your dishonesty. And in that way, you dishonour him by making him your accomplice. We get a fuller picture of this in Leviticus 19, where the people are commanded, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbour, nor rob him." Also Numbers 30 verse 2, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word, for he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." By the way, some of you might be wondering what's the difference between a vow and an oath. A vow is a promise we make to God to do something for him, but an oath is used to confirm a promise that we make to men. We call upon God as witness. Making oaths is also known or referred to as swearing. It is oaths that we are concentrating on this morning. We're concentrating on honest dealings with each other. So the concerns found in Moses' law are very clear. It is the Lord's name alone they must call upon as witness to their words. And secondly, if they do need to invoke his name to convince others, then they must be absolutely intent on doing what they say they will do. They must be sincere. They must not make God an accomplice to their dishonesty. The second point I want you to note this morning is this. There was a custom of dishonesty amongst the Jews. The regulations God gave his people were to help them maintain honesty, but the scribes and the Pharisees, in their sinfulness, distorted these regulations in order to practice dishonesty. They placed all the emphasis on not misusing God's name. They completely overlooked his requirement for honesty. They saw God as saying, "Look, it's okay if you're going to mislead, that's fine, just don't bring me into it. Don't use my name." So it's okay to be slippery in your dealings so long as God's actual name is not sullied in the process by using his name in an oath. But that created a problem, doesn't it? In the culture they lived in, people were used to hearing a deal backed up with an oath. And if you're trying to trick someone that they're getting a good deal and don't back it up with an oath in God's name, they will know you're not being serious. They know that you're trying to swindle them. So what's the answer? Well, go ahead and make oaths, But instead of actually swearing by the name of the Lord, you replace his name with things that sound lofty and profound. And so they develop this method of swearing by other lofty things. I swear by heaven that I will do this. Or I swear by the earth. Or I swear by Jerusalem. By swearing in the name of these lofty things, you could overcome the other person's suspicion without really committing yourself to do what you say. And guess what? You haven't brought the Lord into it. So you're not dishonouring in his name when you practice swindling. And you know what? The scribes and the Pharisees regarded such actions as godly, because in all their false dealings with others, they had protected God's name. In the end, they went to ridiculous lengths in their attempts to evade keeping their promises. In Matthew 23, Jesus refers to some of these attempts. One would confront another, "But you promised, you swore by the temple." "Ah, that's true. But I didn't swear by the gold in the temple. What we promise is only binding if we swear by the gold in the temple." Another would complain, "But you said you would. You swore by the altar." True, but I didn't swear by the gift on the altar. Then it would have been binding. You see, it was all about distancing your oath from God. Some thought that if you swore by the temple or the altar, then these were connected with God enough to make your oath binding. That's why they introduced these further distinctions. It was not by the gold of the temple. How does Jesus deal with these attempts to evade honesty in dealings? Well, he points out the sinful stupidity of these mechanisms they were using. At the end of the day, everything is connected to God, as Scripture points out. Scripture says heaven is God's throne. Scripture points out the earth is his footstool. Scripture points out Jerusalem is a city where God said his name would dwell. The temple would be his special place where men would worship him. All things are connected with God. Even men's heads. You see, they used to say things like, "If I don't do this thing, may every hair in my head turn grey overnight." The thing is, they couldn't even make a single hair change colour. Their heads were the property of God, not their own. To swear by anything that God is connected with is to bring God into it. All these things were nothing more than elaborate systems to evade honest dealings with others, and our Lord wanted his people to have nothing at all to do with it. I want you to notice how easily we as sinners cover evil with good. These scribes and Pharisees congratulated themselves that they were godly. "We honoured God's name by not using it when we were being tricky in our business deals." This is just one example of how we cover evil with good. One man says, "I don't attend church anymore because the church is full of hypocrites and I don't want to be associated with hypocrites." Covering evil with good. "I trick the tax office concerning my income because they don't deserve it, and what's more, I give a lot of that to the Lord's work." Covering evil with good. "It's true that I've been seeing this lady on the side, but you know what? At the end of the day, it's helped me stay with my wife and my children. It's kept the family unit together." Covering evil with good. How easily we darken the truth. My third point is this morning. Believers should not need oaths. "But I say to you, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Those who are part of Christ's kingdom have renounced Satan and all his works, including deception, as a way of life. "We've been delivered from the power of darkness," Paul says, "and conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son." And in that kingdom, God is re-stamping upon us the image of God. That means truthfulness and faithfulness are being reformed in us as opposed to deceitfulness. Local assemblies should be places where a culture of openness and honesty is practiced and promoted. I was once part of a church, not for very long, thankfully, where the culture was one of deceitfulness and lying and evasiveness. There was one couple who suddenly left their ministry. It was a full-time ministry. They suddenly left their ministry, leaving all their children at home, the oldest being about 17. And because God had called them to another ministry. It turned out, I discovered later, that one of the daughters had fallen pregnant and had an abortion. And the parents decided that it would be best for them to be disconnected to their children, and so they took up this ministry in another place, so they could say, well, we had no idea. One of the elder's daughters had fallen pregnant, and one of the things that the young people, the youth group, delighted in was that they knew who the culprit was, but no one was letting anyone else know in authority. It was a place of sin and evasiveness and deceitfulness. Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Local assemblies should be places where a culture of openness and honesty is practiced and promoted." And as we deal with those outside, we should have a reputation for complete truthfulness. We are to gain such a reputation for honesty that we would never need to use an oath to confirm our words. Christian, to be anything less than sincere in your dealings is to invite the judgment of God. James warns us, "But above all, my brethren, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." If you're the kind of person that has to use those because you are an untrustworthy, unreliable, deceitful person, expect the judgment of God. But how far does Christ's ban on oaths go? Many Christians have taken it as an absolute ban. During the Reformation, as the scriptures again took hold of people's minds and hearts, certain groups took the position that Christians should refuse to swear in courtrooms or sign sworn statements. In general, the reformers saw this as a mistake and devoted whole chapters in their confessions to stating the obligations of Christians at times to swear before authorities. Why did they say that? Because this world remains a place where dishonesty is rife and expected, and authorities may justly require such things as oaths to impress upon its citizens the need for truth. We see that our Lord Jesus himself submitted to an oath. The high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "It is as you said." Sometimes even in the church, suspicion can be roused to such an extent that it may be necessary to call on God as witness. One of the things that plagued Paul was rumours. Rumours had been spread about him that he was loose with the truth. And people were saying, "Oh yes, you say you're going to come and visit us, but you don't turn up. It's because you're insincere." In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23, Paul writes, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Yes, I did want to come. I said to you I wanted to come, but when I saw the severity, the way I would have to be severe with you when I came, I decided it was not best at this time to come because of my frame of mind. You would have been damaged. That's why I didn't come." We also read that God swore. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Why would he do this when God is pure truth and faithfulness? It was a condescension to Abraham, who lived in a world of deceitfulness. It was an aid to Abraham in his weakness to believe what God had told him. So then, because of suspicion and distrust, there may be times when oaths are needed, particularly before authorities. What Christ is teaching us here is that in all our dealings, we must gain a reputation for complete trustworthiness in our dealings, particularly with our words. To those who know us, our yes should mean just that. Our no should mean just that. My fourth point this morning is this. We must avoid all forms of dishonesty. Leviticus 9:11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. The most obvious form of lying is just giving false information to mislead others. They have a right to the truth from us, but we deliberately fabricate something to deceive them. That's the most obvious form of dishonesty and deceitfulness. But there are many other ways. We can deceive others by concealing information they have a right to. We know where something is that they have a right to, but we choose to say nothing. We know that what is being relayed about them is wrong. All it would take is for us to speak up, but we let it go. That's a form of deceitfulness. We can also deceive by telling partial truths. We take a selection of truthful statements to give a wrong impression. Technically, we've said nothing false, but we gave the person who had a right to know the wrong impression. Remember Abraham lying about Sarah being his wife? The king saw Sarah and wanted to make her his wife. He questioned Abraham about her, and Abraham said, "She's my sister." When he discovers that she's actually his wife, he goes on to say, "But indeed, she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." He told a truth, but it was a partial truth which misled him. By the way, having a godly honesty does not mean that everyone has a right to the truth on a particular matter. There are times when we are asked something that our response should be, "Excuse me, that's none of your business. You don't have a right to know." Flattery. Flattery is overstating our appreciation of someone in order to get an advantage over them. Very often the person who uses flattery feels very differently, even hating the person. David complained about it in Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbour, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." In other words, Lord, it seems as though there's all honesty and sincerity has evaporated. Everyone says things to his neighbour, wonderful things at times, but all they're trying to do is get advantage over each other. Insincerity is pretending goodwill to others when there is none. The apostle made many appeals in their letters to love one another, but they insist that it must be genuine, not feigned. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, "Love one another fervently with a pure heart." Romans 12, verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Again, some believers are under the mistaken notion that real sincerity in relating means that you must not hide your feelings towards someone. Actually, that's not the case. Because the believer realises that so often his feelings toward others are just plain wrong. Proverbs 29:11 says this, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." The man who goes and tells his neighbour what he thinks of him when he's angry or jealous is a fool, because he's acting on a distorted perception. When he cools down, he will see his neighbour differently. So, brethren, we are not bound to act on our feelings. You may be angry at someone sometimes because you think they've done something. Never act upon it. Check the facts first. Wait some time. And if your view of him is real, then you have a legitimate reason to go and speak to him and vent your feeling, as it were. Also, brethren, we can mislead by exaggeration. Exaggeration can be completely harmless and even useful. Overstatement is often used to bring home a point. Our Lord used overstatement. The apostles used overstatement. In John 21:25, John says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that were written." It's deliberate overstatement to get across a point. This is just part of the way we communicate. We make incidents funny by exaggerating them. Much humour involves exaggeration. Exaggeration is quite harmless when what we say is understood to be exaggerated. But it's wrong when we intend for people to accept as fact what we have overstated. We tend to exaggerate to make something better or worse than it really is. But brethren, exaggeration to deceive is wrong. It's sinful, and it's something the Christian ought to depart from. My last point this morning is this. Even as believers, we remain prone to dishonest dealings. We may have made great progress in our Christian walk and feel that dishonesty is something that's now beyond us, but the truth is, eminent saints have fallen into lying. Guilt and shame have led many saints to practice deceit. We read earlier about David and Bathsheba and Uriah. David and Bathsheba lied to preserve themselves from shame and the consequences of their sin. David was particularly guilty. Having learned that Bathsheba is pregnant with his child, he practices the most horrible kind of insincerity to cover his sin. He tells Joab, the commander of his army, to send him Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And when Uriah comes, he pretends that he's asked him back to find out about the war. How's Joab doing? Are the men in good spirits, or are they beginning to lose morale? Tell me, Uriah. And what's your assessment of the progress of the war? How do you think it's going? We're not told what was going through Uriah's mind. Some think that it's likely that Uriah must have known something was amiss. Why would David be asking him about the progress of the war? What made David think his analysis was the best analysis? Others think that actually Uriah might have thought, wow, he thinks I'm important, and have been carried along by that. But afterwards, David sends Uriah back home, telling him to enjoy the comforts of life, hoping that he'll spend the night with Bathsheba. He even sends them a meal that might promote an air of affection and tenderness and lead to Uriah sleeping with his wife. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with the bodyguards. The next night he tries to get him drunk. You see, David feigned concern for the commander of the army, Joab. David feigned love for his men who were in the battle. In particular, he feigned love for Uriah, he feigned honour for Uriah. And after this fails, his insincerity reaches its greatest height because he sends Uriah back with a message to Joab. And Uriah feels important as this messenger. He's taking back to Joab, the commander, some specific instructions from David, but it was Uriah's own death warrant. Uriah left sincerely serving the king, while David intended his service to result in his own death. We must take this to heart. If we have fallen into sin, dishonesty only ever further complicates our sins and brings greater shame, brings greater guilt, brings greater sorrow, and brings greater judgment. Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." It will only bring greater misery, trouble, and wretchedness. Yes, to acknowledge our sin will bring repercussions. To be honest and truthful where we have sinned will certainly at times bring us pain. But how much we increase those repercussions, how much we increase that pain through deceit. If you have fallen into sin, brethren, if you've done what is evil in the sight of the Lord and others have a right to know about it. Maybe you've fallen into immorality and your spouse is yet to know. Maybe you have stolen and those you have stolen from have a right to know. Tell the truth and cast yourself upon a merciful Heavenly Father who grants abundant grace. And rid yourself of a weight that's intolerable and only added to by dishonesty. You see, guilt and shame have led some eminent saints to deceitfulness. Some saints have lied for the kingdom of God's sake. The end justifies the means. Isn't this what Rebecca and Jacob did? Rebecca knew that God had ordained Jacob to have preeminence over Esau and in a sense to have the birthright. But she didn't leave it in God's hands to bring it about. Instead, she urged Jacob to deceive Isaac, her husband, and his father to get the birthright. Again, as sinners, we are so prone to thinking the end justifies the means, including dishonesty. Neither our own future or the cause of Christ is ever advanced through dishonesty. We must trust the Lord to bring about his purposes that he's promised. Some have lied through anxiety. We mentioned before Abraham lying to the king. He feared the king would kill him to get Sarah. Isaac ended up doing the same thing. Some eminent saints have lied through panic. Peter was such a courageous man, but he was caught off guard. While following at a distance to see what would happen to his beloved Lord, suddenly from out of nowhere, questions are being fired at him, and he panics and disowns the Lord. Sarah did something similar. She's described as a holy woman who trusted God, but when she overheard the Lord telling Abraham that she was going to have a baby, she quietly laughed at such a thing as being preposterous, thinking that no one heard her. But the Lord confronted her about her laughing. Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh." Bible says because she was afraid. She panicked and lied. All these believers loved honesty and sincerity and yet lied. Anxiety took hold of some of them. Some were caught by surprise. Some panicked. Some could not trust. But here's the thing. We are made of the same stuff. And unless we are careful, we will not only fall into telling serious lies, but friends, we may become habitual liars. And guess what? There is no place in heaven for liars. The scriptures are clear. We won't maintain a watchfulness against dishonesty if we don't realise how prone we remain to falling into it. We need to pray often with David, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me." And remember, as Paul says, all these things were written for our sakes, that we might learn not to. In other words, when you hear about David, when you hear about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac lying, don't say to yourself, "Well, it's okay for me. If these eminent saints lied, well, it's not so bad in me." No, these things were recorded that we might learn not to. God has revealed so much more and has given us his Spirit in abundance. But we must take these things to heart and not allow ourselves the luxury of being dishonest, because Christ himself, our great King, is pure sincerity, pure honesty, pure faithfulness. And he calls us to follow him. We are to make sure his image is stamped afresh on our own hearts. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we are made of no different stuff than these eminent saints, and yet we see, Lord, the trouble and the fear and sorrow they brought into their lives through their sins, and how they further magnified those troubles and sorrows, Lord, through deceitfulness. Help us to remember, Lord, the great characteristic of the evil one is lying and evasiveness and deceitfulness. And help us to run from him and to embrace Christ, who is pure truth, sincerity and faithfulness. And indeed may our lives, Lord, be to his honour and glory. Help us always to be faithful in our dealings with each other and with those outside. And Father, I pray for those this day who are concealing what others need to know. May they have that special grace to tell what they ought and to relieve themselves, Lord, of deep and serious burdens. Oh, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.